Invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll once again be in chapter 29. I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for your word. We bless you for the exaltation of your Son, for the reminder that your mercies endure forever. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by the Spirit, draw near and aid in the proclamation and in the reception of your word. And Father, we do pray that if there are those deceived among us this morning, that you would do what no preacher can do, and that is you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, give to them living hearts, Father, that the word may come and penetrate and do its transformative work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to win any prize for insight to say that we live in an age of crass individualism. That's a statement that is known not just by theologians and churches, but that is known by society as well. In fact, it's very often promoted by society, and it's even promoted in some churches. I'm my own person, and I am my own entity. This is summed up in a very fascinating way at the U.S. Army some years ago that came up with the slogan, an army of one, which seems in many ways to be a self-contradiction. But the idea of what I do for myself and to myself, and the consequences of my life or my actions only affect me. So it doesn't really matter what I do in private. It's not going to have effect on anyone other than myself. Now, we've seen recently that the Word of God sharply contradicts this mentality that we are, as we saw in some studies recently in Romans 12, that we are part of a body. And though I am my own person, and though I do have my own relationship with Christ, I am, by design, a communal creature. We belong to families. If you're alive, you belong some way or other to some family. We belong to families and to churches, to workplaces, to neighborhoods, towns, states, and nations. Your life matters, not just to yourself, but to your family, and what you are and what you do, for good or ill, will affect others. You are, if you are a Christian, a part of the body of Christ. And your life, again, for good or ill, is going to affect not just yourself, but the whole. And this ought to be so. I mean, if it's not so, something's wrong. So in the Word of God, it says that if one member suffers, the other member suffer with it. So if your tooth goes bad, it's not just your tooth, right? I mean, your whole mind is focused upon that. Your hand reaches out for comfort. The body is miserable along with that tooth. It suffers along with it. If your lung is infected by cancer, it's not an isolated event. It affects the whole. Now, this is, by and large, the truth that's going to lie under much of what Moses addresses here as we come to work our way almost through the end of Deuteronomy chapter 29. I remind you of the setting. Moses is leading the people of God, the nation of Israel, into a time of covenant renewal. They had made a covenant with God 40 years prior at Mount Sinai. And now as they are on the brink of entering into the promised land, that covenant is being renewed. And the essence of that covenant is we are going to take God to be our God. Exclusively God is going to be our God. And God will take us to be his people, the special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. Now, this covenant comes with certain terms and conditions, and particularly for the people of God, the terms and conditions of obedience and pursuit of the mind and the will of God, and the threat that if God is not obeyed, if God is not loved, if Christ is not ultimately for us followed, then there will be dire consequences. And so this passage is full of insight, I think, into the human condition, to the heart. And it's also a very sober passage full of warning. And as we come to it this morning, I want to consider it under three headings. I want to consider, first of all, an underlying conceit exposed. Secondly, we're going to see a sober dose of reality given. And then we're going to see what is going to be offered as an awful word of prophecy for those who refuse to guard their own hearts. So consider, first of all, this underlying conceit that is exposed. I'm going to read again part of this. I'm going to read from verses 14 through 19 again. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt and that we came through the nations which you passed by and you saw. Notice what he calls them, not their gods, he says their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, the covenant name of God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood, and so that it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. Again, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Now, what is the underlying conceit of this passage and many other portions of God's word? The underlying conceit exposed is this. It's the idea that none of this really applies to me. That God can speak and give a word of warning. God can address what Solomon calls the plague of your heart, the reality that you're going to be given to certain sins, that you live in a world that has a lot of this temptation in it. They passed through, they lived in Egypt, they passed through these lands, they saw their gods. And perhaps strikingly to us, their hearts were drawn after that, that they would see what Moses calls these abominations. They'd pass through and they'd see, wow, there's their God, and he looks like this, or she looks like that, or it's a combination of a person and an animal, or whatever it was, and they would see that creature, and there'd be something in their heart that would be drawn to that. And maybe it was the tangibility of it, or maybe it was the expert craftsmanship, or maybe it was the costliness of the gold or the silver, or the thought that when people could say to them, where's your God? They could say, oh, he's right over there. And for the Israelites, their God was in heaven, and he was not seen, even though they could see certain manifestations of his power and his glory. But the idea is, as all of this is going on, and Moses is saying, now listen, this is the reality, and this is what your hearts are like, and you're going to be drawn after some of these things, and understand that if you follow this, you or your family or your tribe, that it's not only going to put you, but the entirety of the nation in danger. And as they hear it, you know, it's like, remember the old Charlie Brown cartoons as the teacher would talk, and the preacher's droning on and he's pleading and he's saying, now listen, there's a holy God out there who sees your life, and it's just, nah, doesn't apply to me. It's not me. whatever else is being said, the warnings, certainly the warnings of Scripture, don't apply to me. Yes, the world is filled with idols, and yes, these idols are tempting. And again, it's not just that there are idols out there, it's that your heart's drawn to them. I mean, that's really the problem. The problem is within. The problem's not external. The problem of the world is not really that there are idols. The problem is your heart loves idols. That's really the problem. So you could destroy all the idols out there and yet still have the heart problem. So now when this happens, or when this word goes out, word of warning goes out, and the man of God here, Moses, gives a sober warning. So what happens? I mean, is there a response of prayer? That is, Lord, help me. I hear this, and Moses has warned us, and I'm thinking of my children and grandchildren. I want them to love the land and grow up in the land and be safe under your hand of blessing. And I know that under you, I have some part in that. Is there a heart of prayer? It says, Lord, if that's me, if that's my heart, if he's talking about me, then help me to guard my heart. Is there a response of help me to guard myself? You know, the word of God says in Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart above all that you guard, for out of it flow the issues of life. Is that the response? Is there a response, Lord, I love you and I want to cling to you. I want to love you. I want to serve you. I want to live with you in glory and help me. No, the response is, it doesn't really apply to me. Do you remember how Paul takes some of these events that took place in the lifetime of these people? And in 1 Corinthians 10, he applies them and he tells them, now these are the people that went through the sea and they were under the cloud and they ate the manna and yet they worshiped idols. They rose up to play. And he then applies it to them in their contemporary setting, just saying, make sure that that heart is not in you. Make sure that you learn the lessons of the wilderness. So this is not just for people in Moses' day. Paul believed it applied to the new covenant people of God and to all of us. We need to hear the warnings of these people. And then Paul applies it by saying, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that is, again, somebody hears that, but they think they stand. I'm okay. It's not me. Whoever else you're talking about, that's not me. I you know, when I see somebody fall, when I see somebody led away into some sin, when I see somebody becoming hard or bitter or whatever the case might be, I never think to myself, that could be me. I never think that I have anything in my heart. No, I think I stand. And what Paul is addressing here is this smugness and pride which so easily besets us. All right, so you notice here, I did say us, and I didn't say us here as a nice, sweet preacher way of talking. I'm saying this is, certainly this is me. If this isn't us, then this is certainly me. I think this is us. That our response so often is a response of smugness and pride. And he says, beware, really, of that spirit. And I want to apply it in this way, brethren. We need to beware of that spirit that looks and looks and looks at the specks in the eyes of others. And let me say, if you want to be a speck inspector, you can have a full-time job. In fact, it will last far beyond your lifetime. And you might even become popular and get your own, you know, YouTube channel, your Speck Inspector Ministries YouTube channel. If that's not licensed yet, I want to get it, you know. But listen, what about yourself? What about your own heart and your own excuses? Again, well, that doesn't apply to me. Their sins are worse than mine, etc. The response too often to the teaching and preaching, a probing ministry of the Spirit of God and of the Word of God, is a shrug of shoulders and perhaps an inward response that Moses is being a tad overly dramatic. Again, these things don't apply to me. And even if I did, you know, sin in this way, nothing would really happen. And if it did happen, it wouldn't affect anybody other than me. And he says here, I'll have peace. We're going to come back to this phraseology. And then he blesses his own heart and says, I will be at peace. And lurking beneath all of this is a profound practical atheism. And what do I mean by that? Well, you know, a practical atheist, and there are times when we live practically as atheists. You know, when we think, I'm going to turn out the lights and close the door and God won't see, you know, or and nobody will see. I'm going to erase my footprints on the computer or whatever it is. That's practical atheism. It's as though God is as ignorant as your friends or family or whatever else. He's as easily duped as your parents, your wife or your husband or whoever it is. That's practical atheism. God's not that. I don't want to say we're all dumb. I don't want to say that. But God's not that, not that easily fooled. God cannot be fooled at all. And when we act as though God is not holy, as though God is not spoken, as though God's word is loving him and loving our neighbor as ourselves, not really to be taken seriously. Caring is not really to be taken as seriously as God says. It says all of that, but it doesn't really matter. And if we disobey, certainly if there's any wrath, it will never be expressed in the way that he says it will. I mean, let's all be honest. God's bark is far worse than his bite. And in reality, he never bites at all. And like the people in Peter's day, there's the mentality that says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers, all things have gone on as they have before. And this kind of conceit, this sort of practical atheism or this distorted view of God that allows us to not deal with our own hearts is seen in passages like Psalm 10. And in verse 10 there, it expresses something of the heart of the wicked. He crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. And boy, there's a whole lot there in that about the whole mentality of power and taking advantage of those under you. And what allows somebody to live that way? What allows tyranny to prosper? I mean, genuine tyranny to prosper. That is using your power or authority over another. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. See, there are certain things that would never, ever be done if you knew, if you really believed that the God of heaven who has spoken has his eyes upon you and he will fulfill all his threats. See, the heart is, allows you to escape that is, God has forgotten. Hides his face, he'll never see. It's brought out again in Psalm 94, starting in verse 2. Rise up, he says, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech, they speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, Yahweh does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. And the idea of some is, if God really cared, he'd kill us on the spot. So no lightning bolt. I took advantage. I oppressed. Particularly, again, these widows, these strangers, these orphans, you know, the helpless ones that nobody really comes to. He really, really cares about the throwaways. And what lurks behind that is the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob doesn't understand. Again, if God saw, lightning bolt, no lightning bolt, God's a paper tiger. And you see this throughout this passage, and this again is the primary sin expressed here as Moses addresses the specifics of idolatry, but it is this heart attitude, this heart response. And again, what is brought out here, as I mentioned, is not so much the fact that idolatry exists, but it's the response of our heart and the profound lack of the fear of God that allows someone to bring it into their home. The thought that God does not see in my house, God does not note my ways, that God is unaware of my musings, that's the fundamental issue here. And so fundamentally, it's not just a heart issue, it's a God issue. And the heart's drawn to idolatry because the thought is God is unworthy of my love or my trust or my devotion. And again, if you have the attitude God doesn't see and God doesn't care, God doesn't see my pride, God doesn't note my heart, God doesn't fulfill his threats, God doesn't hear my lies, God doesn't witness my satiating of my lust, and if he does, he's not going to do anything about it. And Moses speaks of how insidious these sins are here. In verse 18, it says that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. That is, understand that behind all of this fruit, there's a bitter root, and that bitter root would produce bitter fruit that would and did not just infect the land, but that eventually would lead to the judgment of God. And if your problem is a God problem, and that mixture of your heart problem and your God problem, and your theology says God doesn't see, God doesn't know, in Psalm 94 there is this corrective that says, "Understand, you senseless among the people." This is verse 8. "And you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are futile." Amen. And then, dear ones, Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and the evil." And that's repeated in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9 as a prophet is urging Asa to seek the Lord and not trust in himself and not trust in others. And he says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is loyal to him," or that is, to the Lord. And so that's this dangerous conceit. Let's consider now this sobering dose of reality as it is given. And there we hear it is again, verse 19, "So it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart and says, 'I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart,' as though the drunkard could be included with the sober." Now, one of the most oft repeated warnings in God's word is, do not be deceived. Now, why does that need to be said over and over again? Because that's what we're tempted to do, right? And the reason we're tempted to be deceived is because of the kinds of hearts we have. So our hearts come into the world with a factory defect. Now, it's not a divine defect, but it is part of our humanity that our hearts have a heart switch toward deceit. And that needs to be taken care of, which is why in conversion we need to get a new heart. And the heart of stone needs to be removed and a heart of flesh needs to be given. Jeremiah says it in the way that we are all familiar with. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it?" Well, it goes on to say, "I, the Lord, know the heart." But the heart is deceitful. And we are particularly deceitful again when it comes to ourselves and making excuses about ourselves. So Moses talks about a man who hears all of these things, who hears these curses, or these dreadful curses, which we considered in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And he says, again, this wah-wah idea that God's not really talking to me, and even if he does, it doesn't apply to me, and even if I did that, it wouldn't be so bad. He blesses his own heart. Rather, again, than saying, "Lord, my heart is inclined toward this." Now, he blesses it. Now, it's all good with me, and there is something even of that almost deifying of his own heart. And we live in a world that does that. We deify our own heart, follow our own heart. That's a good, safe way to go. Well, what's your heart telling you? Well, again, remember, my heart lies a lot. Remember that first temptation given in the garden, that if they took the fruit, they would be like God? And it says, knowing good and evil. And it appears that the idea there is not just that they would know good and evil, they would determine good and evil. So we want to determine good and evil. See, we want the ability to be able to go through and write the price tags ourselves. This has value, this doesn't, this is important, that's not. God already did that, and we want to go through and have the ability to relabel. I want to be like God. God got to do that. Well, I want to be able to do that. I want to be like God. I want to determine what's good and evil. And who is God that he should get the say? Why do we have to listen to him? We should, again, follow our own impulses, our own desires, our own reality, our own ethics. And generally, at least sometimes in our society, we have at least the caveat, as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. But again, what we're saying is it always does. You know, so we're getting at it always does. The idea that I will stand alone to determine my own course and whatever I decide will be good and no one, not even God himself, has the right to say otherwise. Again, we can point at sin in others and refuse to acknowledge our own. We can excuse our own. And perhaps nowhere is that whole heart more clearly seen than in these words of verse 19. I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. Has any statement been more, we could almost put this on our money. I mean, this could be our new flag. I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. No consequences to what I want to do. And some again say, isn't this the way of peace? Isn't this what life is all about? Isn't this what we all want? I mean, take this out and, you know, almost every Disney movie has to fold, right? And that ultimately what it's all about. And I know those, but it's presented so sweetly and I like it too. I follow, you know, but again, follow the dictates of your own heart. The word dictates can mean stubbornness. In fact, some of your translations will translate that stubbornness. Could be translated as firmness, that is resolute. I'm going to be resolute in my own heart. Even though I'm resolute in my own heart, I'm going to have peace. And in the context, of course, it means what God says versus what you say. God says not to worship an idol, and you say, but I like the idol, and there will be no consequences. God says, yes, there will be, and man says, no, there won't. So again, you go back. What Satan say in the garden? God had said, if you eat the fruit, you will surely die. And the devil says, you shall not surely die. And we have repeated that in our own hearts many times. I'll do what I want to do, and no one can tell me what to do. Not my parents, not the government, not my boss, not God. You're not the boss of me. I saw a t-shirt. I was almost tempted to get this one. You know, I'm going to try not to be this way, but it says something like, you can't boss me around. You're not my granddaughter. She may try to do that one day, but the idea is, and we have this, you can't boss me around. And we say that even to God. And the thought is, we can ignore what God says, we can redefine what God says, we can excuse what God says, reinterpret what God says, apologize for what God says, and reject and rebel against what God says, and bless our hearts and still have peace. And again, the Word of God says, don't be deceived. It doesn't work that way. And God is so good and God is so gracious and so merciful and so forgiving that we can take advantage of that. But brethren, God's graciousness is not given as an excuse for us to follow the dictates of our own heart and to call evil good and good evil. And again, whether we see it immediately or whether it's 10 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, or for them, hundreds of years ultimately down the road, whether in this life or in the life to come, what God says will come to pass. Now, he uses a saying that's very difficult to translate. And some of you, if you have translations, I'm reading out of the New King James. And if you don't have the King James or the New King James, you're like, wow, that's very different. So let me give you a flavor of what some of these other translations say. The American Standard says, I shall have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart to destroy the moist with the dry. Now, our translation says, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Now, you may not know exactly what that says, but it seems like that's a neat idiom, isn't it? As, you know. There's drunk people and there's sober people, and the one who's really drunk, they're not going to be able to be seen to be in with the sober. They look and talk so differently. You're not going to be able to. And so it's the idea of the wicked and the righteous. That's kind of seems to be the idea of the New King James. But here there's more the idea of judgment of what is called the moist and the dry. And the ESV says, I shall be saved though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. The NIV says this will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. And then one modern translation, seeking, I think, to sort it all out, puts the verse this way. Those who hear the warning of this curse should not congratulate themselves, thinking, I am safe, even though I follow the desires of my own stubborn heart. This will lead to utter ruin. And so, again, however you want to ultimately get in and try to understand exactly what the word means is, again, you're deceiving yourself. You will not be able to escape. That's a sober warning. Let he who thinks he stand take heed that he not fall. And again, we can deny this, and many deny this the whole of their lives. And both in religious communities and irreligious communities, we can deny this. We can live contrary to this. But one day, As one old preacher said, payday someday. One day the bill comes due. One day the knock is on the door. One day the company calls or the illusion crumbles and you find out what is real and what is false and you realize who really calls the shots in the universe, right?
Amen. Amen, brother.
So this now is payday is set forth thirdly and finally in this awful prophecy for those who refuse to guard their own hearts. And I'm going to read all the way through to verse 28. Beginning at verse 20, and I'm only going to make a few comments. This is a very self-explanatory, section here, and it dovetails in with what we saw previously in several of our messages about the promise of judgment or the curses that God said he would bring. Having said, I'll be safe, it says this, the Lord would not spare him. That's what he says, I'll be safe. God says, actually, I'm not going to spare you. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man. And again, remember, it's that man, that woman, that family, that tribe. His jealousy would burn against that man. And that's a statement regarding God's heart toward idolatry. And every curse that is written in this book, and essentially it's take the curses of what I brought on Egypt and multiply them. God's saying to them, you've seen what I do. You've seen what I do when I bring judgment. And you saw it happen to them, and what happened to them now is going to happen to you. That every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. Sounds like what, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, which is brought out here. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does it any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods they did not know, and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. Now, real quickly, if you know your Bible history, did this happen? It happened, right? Remember what happened in the life of Israel following the reign of Solomon. Solomon's son takes over, and there's so much there that we could talk about. But he loses the hearts of the people because of his own pride and because of his own harsh rule over them and in refusing to acknowledge the counsel of older, wiser people. But judgment comes, and the land is separated into Israel and Judah, and after years and years of sin and rebellion, Assyria comes, sweeps away the northern kingdom, and then years after that, Babylon comes in and takes away the southern tribes, and the land is left in desolation, the temple is destroyed, the walls are broken down, there's bloodshed, people are taken away captive, and all of that judgment, all of those curses came upon them. Let me just lay out several things in regard to understanding and applying this section of God's word. And the first is this again, we are not entities unto ourselves. The actions of others and self have an impact upon the whole. And we could point to events even of this past week that demonstrate this. But it's not just this past week, this is over and over and over and over again. Someone does something and the impact of this is upon the whole. The sins of others impact us. The impenitence of others impacts so many. A refusal to see, a refusal to acknowledge their own sin. And that's true of others. It's true of self. A little leaven, the word of God says, leavens the lump. And then secondly, I think we do need to see that there is a connection between societal ruin and whatever society that is and the refusal to acknowledge and to repent of known sin. And when the word of God comes, and when it comes over and over again, and the warnings come over and over again, the threats come over and over again, and God both threatens and God woos. God promises, I will help you, I'll love you, I'll forgive you, I'll show you mercy if you turn. There's all of that. But if you don't, there's so much mercy for those who will turn, and there will be wrath eventually for those who do not. And again, that judgment when it falls, and the church at Ephesus that grew to be, that had lost its first love. Now, was that true of every single member of that church? I doubt it was. And so in some of the other churches, it becomes very apparent as God is, the Lord Jesus is sorting through, that there are those who are like this and there are those who are like that. But warning is given to all. And what would happen because of one family or whatever in the tribe, and that sin begins to spread, and God says, I'm going to deal with that tribe. And eventually it wasn't just with that tribe, it was with the entire nation, a connection between societal ruin and sin. And then thirdly, and so clearly here, what Paul brings out in the book of Galatians, God will not be mocked. That which a man sows, he shall also reap. So if we will reap to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap destruction. If we will reap or sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God is not mocked. And again, that's, remember the whole conceit behind all of this. God's not really like this. God's not really this holy. God doesn't really see everything. God doesn't really record everything. God doesn't know everything. God doesn't know the secrets of our hearts. God doesn't know our intents. He doesn't know our anxious thoughts from afar off. That's just superstition. He's not really like that. Well, that's a mocking of God, and God will not be mocked. But then finally, and this is really what I want to bring out here from this, brethren, is God is bringing all of this out. God is saying to us that he's faithful. Now, when we say God is faithful, we usually mean that in a very delightful way. But I understand what it means is that God is trustworthy and God is internally consistent with himself. God, there is no fluctuation in God. There is no shadow of cast by turning in God. God is always God. God is always who he is. And so when we say to people that he's trustworthy and he keeps his promises, and that's what we mean when we say he's trustworthy in ways that we often are not, you understand that this is both the ground of judgment and of salvation. God's faithfulness and trustworthiness is the ground both of judgment and of salvation. And what they both need, what they needed both as a way of warning and as a way of hope, was rooted in the reality that God is faithful. You see, there are multitudes who are banking, their hope is banked on the thought that God is unfaithful. That their greatest hope is that God will be inconsistent. Or that God exaggerates. Or that God has lied. That if the Bible is the word of God, then the hope is, well, again, he's just exaggerating. He's just threatening. He's like that parent that stands out there and screams, you know, to the, you come in right now, or really, I mean, it's really going to get bad. And nothing ever happens. And you hope God's like that. And you get at the end and, oh, there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no wrath poured out at the end. It was all a bunch of exaggeration and lies. And some are hopeful that he will be other than what he has revealed. That I can sin and go my own way and follow the stubbornness of the dictates of my own heart and really have it be at peace. And again, that is the theology of the United States of America. It's the theology of many churches. And it's the proud conceit again that is exposed in this section of Moses' sermon. A true fear of God is rooted in his faithfulness. But listen again, but so too is our hope. If you want to have hope, so if by the grace of God some have seen themselves in the mirror of God's law and your heart's been exposed, the end of the sermon is not that is not given so that you have doom. It's not just say, well, sorry, sit back and just wait for the shoe to drop. Just wait for the judgment of God. No, When you see yourself in the law, in the mirror of God's law, and your heart is exposed, your hope will not come simply by saying, I got to do better. Again, that's not the gospel. Now, that may be the fruit of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. If your heart's exposed, you first need to go to Jesus and you need to lay your sins on him and then seek the blessing of God and his righteousness upon you. You need a new heart. You need a clean heart and a new spirit within you, with a new hope and a new power and new desires and a new obedience and a heart to cling to him all the days of your life. And see, for some of you right now, again, the thought is you hear some of this, oh, man, clinging to God all my life, I can't do that. I can't imagine doing that. I don't even really, because you don't yet know him. You don't yet love him. You're not yet joined to him. And when you do that, it all of a sudden becomes a whole different prospect. I'm not saying there's not warfare and struggle and all of that involved all your life. But to try to live the Christian life without the Spirit of God, to try to live out the law of God without the one who bore the curse of the law as your champion and at your right hand and who will intercede for you, without that, then all of this really, it's not just judgment, it's consigning yourself to a cursed misery. Because you say, I can't have any hope to obey God and cling to God with the heart I have. That's right. But there's one who gives a new heart and who is, again, faithful, so that when he says, if you seek me, you'll find me, he's faithful. When he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he is faithful. That if you need wisdom, he'll be faithful. If you're weary and you need strength, he'll be faithful. So your hope is rooted in the same way that a fear that will drive you, I hope, to your hope. Well, may it be that if you see yourself, you'll not just see yourself and not just see your sin, but see the Savior of sinners. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we consider these things. Father in heaven, we do thank you for loving us enough to address us, to come alongside and to speak to us about the reality of our heart. And Father, we thank you that you give a new heart, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you can renew and refresh us when we have gone far astray. Father, do pity your people. We see so much need of grace and mercy and repentance. And Father, we need the hope of renewal and help of your Spirit. Come alongside us then, we pray. Show us not only our sin where we need it, but Father, especially show us the Savior and the hope of life. Father, grant that to us. Some here who very much need to hear it. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.